So think with me this morning to begin our study or to introduce our study. Think with me this morning about perfection. Last night we had dinner with friends and I was served a steak just the way I like it. So I could say grilled to perfection. So awesome. If you plan a date night or an activity with friends, but let's just say you plan a date night and you plan out all kinds of different details and everything comes to pass just as you planned it, you might say it was a perfect night. It was a perfect date. There are those who are gifted as musicians or as vocalists, and some people have what's called perfect pitch. Speaking of pitching, right? Baseball players uniquely now and then throw a perfect game. We like perfection. We like to get 100% on our exams so we can say I scored a perfect score. We like perfection because it's logical, because it makes sense. But there's also something built into us to like perfection, to love perfection, because we're made in God's image. And everything that God does, He does perfectly. There's also another reason why we like perfection, not only because we're image bearers, we also like perfection because God made us that way. He requires perfection. He's written His law on our hearts so that we would know that He does, even if we're in denial some of the time. And speaking of that, even the very first human being ever to live, Adam, was given the task as the representative of the human race, based upon Romans chapter 5. He was given the task to be tested on behalf of the entire human race. And if he obeyed perfectly during his time of testing, he would lead the entire human race into an eternal state of perfection. No suffering, no sickness, no injustice, no death. That was his responsibility. His responsibility was to be perfect and to be perfect on behalf of all those he represented. That he would love his Father with heart, soul, mind, and strength, his God, and he would love his neighbor as himself. We know how it ended. We've been suffering ever since. But the Bible also teaches that there is a last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5. And the last Adam tested, tempted similarly to the first Adam, and he successfully met every obligation perfectly. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. Jesus said, He did the things that He did to fulfill all righteousness. Perfection, everything settled, everything done. In so many ways, the Bible's about perfection. God is perfect. God created a good world. God created Adam as a representative to be tested, to lead the human race into eternal perfection. It didn't go that way. By sovereign decree, there was going to be a last Adam named Jesus who would indeed do everything right and lead all those he represents into an eternal state of perfection. Do you know that if you're a Christian, God sees you right now as if you're perfect? God sees you right now as if you had loved Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself throughout your entire existence, 24/7, even with the right motives. It's amazing to consider that Jesus came here to do what we could not do. Jesus came here and loved us to be, and so much that He's our representative. So now when Pat Abendroth, who probably doesn't have perfect motives right now in preaching a Christian sermon, God sees as if He is perfect. It's absolutely amazing. It's astonishing to consider. This morning we're going to talk about perfection and how we should be thinking about being perfect in the eyes of God, but still struggling. Okay? How we should think about this. How we should think about being united to Christ by faith and how it should fuel us to want to live better lives. How it shouldn't fuel passivity, how it shouldn't fuel license to sin, how it should actually fuel our desire to do the right things. To, if you will, to live up to who we are. Because we are perfect in the eyes of God because of our union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is helping Christians like you and like me. Christians have been studying this text for 2,000 years-ish. To try to figure out how is it that I can be perfect positionally because of Jesus, and how should that affect the way that I live? Okay? So if you have a Bible, you can find the third chapter of Philippians. It's a wonderful passage because for lots of reasons, but one reason is because it's designed to train you to think differently. There won't be a list of do's and don'ts. There's a place for those. But what it does is to help you live your Christian life by you thinking differently. Okay? So it trains you to deal with all kinds of situations. It trains you to deal with every situation because of your perspective, because of the way you think this matter through of what it means to be perfect, but not really. Or to be truly, really perfect, but not in practice. And so we won't have an outline this morning. It flows rather nicely. It'll all make sense to you if you're willing to pay attention. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, and we're learning about perfection, okay? We're learning about perfection, Christian mindset. It's all about teaching us the right kind of mindset to have as a Christian, training us to have the right kind of mindset. Okay, let's go ahead and look at verse 12, if you would with me. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And we'll just stop there for a moment. We've already studied the verses that come before, but the this, if you will, because we had to stop it somewhere, is referring to what he just talked about. He talked about the resurrected life. He talked about when you're united to Christ by faith, you're guaranteed resurrection. Resurrection is sure. When you don't count on yourself to get to heaven, you count on Christ to get to heaven. You're guaranteed Christ and all of his benefits, which includes guaranteed resurrection. Okay? So I think that's what he's doing there. Not that I've already obtained resurrection or am already perfect. You see what he did there? He's using those two concepts interchangeably. The resurrection, and perfection. And if you stop and think about it, that makes reasonable sense. One day, when you're resurrected, and we'll get into this more, you won't struggle anymore, right? There won't be any tears, there won't be any suffering, there won't be any sickness, because you're resurrected. You get your new body. You get your, another word we're going to use later in the text is glorified. Paul's saying, I haven't been resurrected yet. I have not been made perfect yet. Another synonym is, I haven't been glorified yet. Yes, today we are going to be talking about the doctrine of glorification. It's sure to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So if it's sure to happen, but it hasn't happened yet, how should I live now? Because it's hard to live in this in-between time. Jesus said, if you trust in me, I'm paraphrasing. Maybe not paraphrasing, though you die, you will live. There's the quotation. And it's in the context of talking about if you trust in him for his resurrection, it's guaranteed if you're a Christian, you'll be resurrected. But the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be confused. He's not saying it's already happened. He's not saying I am perfect in practice. I'm perfect in position because I'm united to Christ by faith. Okay, so this is actually super important for us to see and to understand. This is mindset. He's teaching us, he's training us how to think. It's so certain you've been resurrected. In Romans chapter 6, it says you have been raised with Christ. It kind of begs the question, you might want to say, so which is it? If I've been raised with Christ or not, Paul? In one place you say, I've been raised with Christ. And now in Philippians chapter 3, you say, I haven't been raised with Christ. Is he confused? No, he's not confused. He's talking about something from two different perspectives. It's as good as done because of what Jesus has already done. He's been raised. It's certain. And yet in practice, we're still struggling. We're not glorified. We're not perfected. We're not living the way we one day will live. It's both and. That's why oftentimes Bible teachers now for a long, long time have used labels and said things like, it's already, but what? But not yet. It's an already, but not yet reality. And if you've never heard that before, better late than never. Okay, it'll help you so much to say Romans 6, already. Philippians chapter 3, not yet. Even in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, already. 11 and following, not yet. Both are certainties. It's not a contradiction. We haven't stepped into it yet. We haven't personally experienced it yet. It hasn't become a practical, personal reality for us yet because we're waiting to see Christ to be made like him. One other, before we move on, and I promise I'll go faster in a minute. For those of you who don't like theological labels, I'm praying for you. Christians have been using labels ever since there have been Christians. There are even confessions of faith in the New Testament that people were reciting before they became scripture. So they can be helpful. But for those of you you're saying, show it to me in the passage. Already not yet. Okay. Listen carefully. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now and not yet. Not yet and yet now. It's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So there's the already not yet reality. We phoned a friend. We asked the Apostle John. And he said, actually, it's biblical, okay? So what I'm trying to help you with today as your pastor and as a Bible teacher is to grapple with this profound, awesome reality that you right now have been raised with Christ. Certain if you're a Christian. Guaranteed. That a day is coming already, right? But a day is coming when you yourself will be raised from the dead. You are raised with Christ. You will be raised. Okay? 1 John, when you see him, you'll be made like him. I'm trying to help you with that because in a little while we're going to see that should fuel your, not passivity, it should fuel your desire to do the right thing in the here and now. I want to live like a person who's resurrected. I want to live like a person who has been perfected in the eyes of God because of Jesus. I want to live up to what it means to be in that family. I want to live up to what it means to be on that team. So I hope to be able to help you to do that. How about verse 12? Let's keep going. He says, but I press on. Okay? To go in a straight line, to go quickly, to go towards something, to hasten, to run, to press forward. It's powerful athletic imagery. But I press on. I exert effort. To do what? To make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So, I'm not passive. I'm active. Because I'm perfect in the eyes of God because of Christ. Because I have been raised with him. What do? I'm like an athlete. And with great fervor and passion, I press on. I want to do the right thing. I'm declared righteous because of the fulfillment of Christ fulfilling the law, which means obedient to the law. I'm declared righteous. I want to live righteously. I want to do the right thing. And he's the opposite of passive. The application is if you're a Christian, don't sit back or worse, don't just sin it up because you know what? I'm perfect in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul is saying the exact opposite. You want to seek to live up to who you are in Christ. Not to gain your salvation. I love, 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 love the way verse 12 puts it. I press on to make it my own, notice, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Oh, the awesome logic of it. Why do I do this? Because Jesus has made me his own. Right? Other religions teach that you do these things, and maybe one day he'll make us his own. No, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Because he's made me his own, I press on. It's about the coolest thing you'll see. It's straightforward. It's clear. I want to be godly. I want to be virtuous. I want to live up to what it means to be raised together with Christ. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love that. He's got things in the right order. He's got things in the right order. Why should I want to love God more? Why should I want to be kind and generous to other people? Why should I be any of those things? Because Jesus has made you his own. Therefore, wouldn't it be good to try to be more like him and to be Christ-like? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's fantastic. Verse 13 says, brothers, here's a qualification. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, right? I'm putting the emphasis on the syllables that way, right? This is, just to be clear, I didn't do this. This isn't my own obtaining. He made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. No. Remember earlier, he talked about false teachers. He referred to them as dogs and evil workers, the people who teach and try to get you to believe that you can make it your own. He's like, no. But they're the hard workers. They're the ones who say you got to do more, try harder, put forth effort, please God, please God, please God. And Paul says, no, Christ has made me his own. Think it's based upon his works. But now that he has, I want to do good works. I want to do the right thing. I want to obey. I want to imitate Jesus, not to gain heaven, but because he has gained heaven for me. In so many ways, Christianity is about observing the distinctions. And it's not that complicated once you see it. Check out this mindset. I feel like a friend wanting to show other friends cool things. That's preaching for me. Wait till you see this. Okay, how about this mindset in verse 13? But one thing I do, carrying on the athletic metaphor, right? Focused, not deviating. This one thing I do, single-mindedness, like a well-focused athlete. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining, again, like a track runner, and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. That's a great verse out of context. I'll take it any way you give it to me. Okay, but in our context, it's even better. I joke like that because oftentimes we cite that verse and we cite it for lots of reasons, but it's best in the context. I forget what lies behind. Earlier in the chapter, we haven't looked at it today, but earlier he talked about all the things he used to do. I did this and I did that and I did this other thing and I was obedient and I was a special kind of Jew and I was a Pharisee and I did all of these supposedly pleasing to God things so one day he would accept me. I take it best in that context. I forgot all that stuff. I forgot the good works in order to somehow be acceptable before God. And what do I press on to? Good works because I am acceptable to God. Because Christ has laid hold of me. Now I'm so motivated. I'm motivated for totally different reasons. I'm motivated out of gratitude. I'm motivated because I'm in the family. I'm motivated because I want to live up to who I am. According to my namesake, I'm a Christian. I want to imitate Christ. I want to be like him. Straining. Not for a wreath made out of celery leaves, as they would give at the Isthmian Games in ancient Corinth, or a tax break. My research says you can get a celery-leafed wreath if you win. Maybe a tax break. I can't remember what the other thing, fame. Well, he's using the imagery that he would have been thinking of, which would be those games. I strain and look eager, anticipating, just like the athletes do at the world-famous games. And what's the reward? What's the reward? It's to be Christ-like. Even back in the verses that we were looking at in 13 and 14, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that is resurrection kind of talk. I'm guaranteed resurrection. I have been raised, Romans 6, but I'm striving to live like somebody who is going to be raised. I want to live a heavenly kind of life. And isn't it interesting? Which makes me earthly good. I'm doing the right things in the here and now because I belong to heaven. I want that to be how you feel. I want that to be how you think. I want that to be your mindset. I want it to be my mindset as well. We're not trying to tell people if you do more and try harder, maybe eventually God will accept you. We're saying if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is perfect, and was perfect on your behalf, God does accept you. And having been accepted by God, Wouldn't you want to live for his honor and glory? Wouldn't you want to live out of gratitude? Of course you would. Of course you would. I hope. Maybe to use another example. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls the Philippians saints. All Christians are saints. We tend to think in our culture that saints are just the ones who did the super duper 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 dee duper no. Good things. Christians are saints. Not because they themselves are holy, it means set apart or holy ones, but because they're trusting in the one who is perfectly set apart and perfectly holy. So you actually should be motivated because of your position to want to actually be a good person, to do what's right, to love God and love neighbor. That's what he's getting at. Certainly that's what he's getting at. This one thing I do, just to give you a little bit of comfort, context, nuancing, this one thing I do. Was Paul in a monastery? No, he wasn't at a monastery. Paul was writing letters through dictation. He was a tent maker, some of the time at least. He was rejoicing with those who rejoice, and he was weeping with those who weep. He was an apostle, that made him exceptional, but he was doing a lot of other things. And I bring that up because he says, this one thing I do. See, I think you can have the same mindset. He's trying to get the Philippian believers to have the same mindset, and he's not asking them to join monasteries where you can neglect all other duties and only do this. No, the idea is surely as you're doing the other things that you do necessarily need to do as a man, as a woman, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a sister, as a brother, as a coworker, you get the idea. As you're doing the other necessary things in life, your mindset can be and should be this. This one overarching driving focus, as I do the other things I do. And I'm pursuing living like a saint because I am one. I'm pursuing living like a resurrected person, a new creation, because I am. That's the idea. That's the idea. And if you want to boil it all down, we can boil it all down. That the two greatest commandments, because they include all the other ones, according to Jesus elsewhere, love God and love neighbor. You could boil it down to that. I want to do that in my life. Because I belong to Christ. Permeating everything that he would do. Then transitioning in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. What else do I need to say? Mature Christians think this way. Mature Christians don't think, I gotta do more to get in. That's not even a Christian message. Mature Christians don't think, since Jesus paid it all, I can live however I want to live. Mature Christians have come to understand salvation is by works, just not yours, the works of Christ. And now that he has saved me, I want to do good works. Christians think this way. Baby Christians don't. Immature Christians don't. And there's a place for baby Christians and immature Christians. We've all got to start somewhere. But once the dust settles, you say, oh, I get it now. Good works for salvation done by Jesus. Good works because of salvation done by me because he saved me. That's all. And it's meant to be a driving force in your life. The Christian life, think about this. Whether you're an athlete or not, you all understand the illustration. He's wanting you as a Christian to think like an athlete. I'm focused. I'm not distracted. It takes discipline. It takes practice. It doesn't happen overnight. Striving to win. striving to compete successfully. The key to maturity for a Christian is not some secret kind of thing. He's actually using a word that's sometimes used for secrecy. I don't know if he's doing it on purpose here or not, but I'll bring it up anyway. It's not some kind of, you know, if you read my book, you're going to know how to live the Christian life. Or if you've had the experience that I've had, that only I can tell you how to have, then you're going to be a mature Christian. The Apostle Paul's saying, a mature Christian is one who understands that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it shouldn't remain alone. So get busy. Not for your salvation, but because of your salvation. That's how mature Christians think. That's the secret to the Christian life. There it is. Then he says, how about verse 15? I love this. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I'd like to end every sermon that way. And if you happen to think anything else other than what I've said, God will reveal it to you. Just to be funny, okay? He's leaving room for the immature Christian. I mean, if you just deny these things, he's gonna call them out in a minute. False teachers would deny these things. But if you're at a newer place and you haven't really thought this through, I'm writing this and I'm speaking as an apostle, Paul is saying, and I know God is gonna patiently work in your life, and you'll eventually come to the position I'm in. Kind of intriguing that he says it. The next book I write, I'm gonna have that be at the end. Or not. Okay. To reiterate. In other words, verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Conduct becoming. Sometimes they talk about that in the military. They talk about it on the police forces. They talk about it in other realms as well. We want your conduct to be becoming. If you are on our, since he's using athletic imagery, let's go there. If you're on this team, and if you're going to play for this organization, your conduct should be becoming. We have expectations. Yes, we want you to be able to throw the ball and catch the ball, kick the ball, whatever it is. But your behavior should be a certain way, both on and off the field. It's the imagery that he's using. Christians shouldn't just say they're Christians and then live like the devil is their Lord. That's what he's getting at. He's just reiterating the thing he was talking about before. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You're a champion in Christ. Don't live like a loser. That's the image. Standards, values, demeanor, trust. I was talking to a person recently who is not a professing Christian, and they were talking about the worst person in their workplace is the person who's always talking about being a leader at his church. The one who no one respects. The worst worker in the building talked the most about Jesus. That's not conduct becoming. Christians should live differently. Verse 17 says, brothers, I inserted in my notes, by virtue of the merits of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2. Brothers, we're spiritual siblings. Brothers, join in imitating me. I also wrote in my notes there, one who is mature. Join in imitating me. Then it says in verse 17, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Put your eye on them. Focus on them. You know, another way to learn how to do this is not only what I'm saying, it's the Apostle Paul saying, look at other mature Christians. Watch their conduct. Fix your eyes on them as you're learning. You're learning from people who are more mature. You're learning from people who are more advanced, and they know how to do this. So find people who are doing this and follow their example. Not the first time he's talked about examples. He did of himself in chapter 2, of Timothy in chapter 2, and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. Could this stuff get any easier? Pretty easy stuff. But then there's a sad contrast. Look with me, if you would, at the sad contrast. There's urgency here too. The 18 says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Give attention to this. Pay attention to this. Because sadly, you should watch people's walk, their conduct, who do the right thing. But I'm here to tell you, he's saying, there are many who walk in a way that shows they're not even Christians. He's not talking about immature Christians, because he wouldn't call them enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're going to go on in just a second to read about why they are called enemies of the cross. But before we do, I just want to remind you, because remember, this is a letter meant to be read in one setting, but that would be a really long sermon. He's already talked about certain enemies of the cross. The ones he called dogs and evil workers. They are the ones we learned about in chapter 3 who say it's faith and works gains eternal life. And then he even splendidly, wonderfully, magnificently talks about how, no, it's Christ and righteousness provided by God, by faith in Christ. I think it's chapter 3, verse 9. Awesome. So he's already warned about certain false teachers who are enemies. The ones who say faith and works earns your way to heaven. Those are enemies of the cross. But now there's the other extreme, if you will. Those were the legalists who say faith plus works, but there are other people who say they're Christians, and he has bad things to say to them as well. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Here's like the opposite extreme. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. See, they do whatever they want to do. Whatever I'm hungry for, I eat. And that's how they live their life. I'll do whatever I want to do. He's using the belly metaphor. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. In contrast, the Apostle Paul, his mind was set where? Toward the upward call, his mind was set on heavenly things. But there are those people who say they're Christians, who do whatever they want to do based upon their own appetites, and their focus is not on honoring and glorifying God. Their focus is only on the here and now, whatever I like, whatever I want, whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes me fulfilled, etc. Pretty interesting that both are bad. And we don't solve one with the other. You see? What we shouldn't do is faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, because we don't want to be like the dogs and evil workers. And we love verse 9, imputed righteousness of Christ, gifted by God. Awesome. And therefore swing over here and make a terrible overcorrection. Just saying, doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter at all what you do. Do whatever you want to do. Mature Christians say, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, doesn't remain alone. What can I do to express my gratitude? What can I do to live up to the family name? I love it that both things are happening in this book. We're being pushed and compelled and exhorted to do good works because of salvation in Christ. Not for salvation in Christ. But both of these things are significant and important. Let's keep going. In verse 20 it says, but our citizenship, Christians think this way, our citizenship is in heaven. So our focus isn't in the here and now, like people who are going through life just wanting to have all their own passionate desires fulfilled. No, that's crazy. Christians have citizenship in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. We belong to heaven because of heaven. And from heaven will come our Savior. We belong to heaven, we learned earlier, because of heaven. Because Christ came down to rescue us. He made us his own. And not only that, from heaven will come our Savior as far as second coming is concerned. Start to finish, it's him. And then, how about this? How about verse 21? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Earlier I said we're going to talk about perfection, which is another way of saying we're going to talk about perfection. And then I also use the word glorification. Here it is. Or I also use the word resurrection. Perfection, resurrection, glorification in time, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, his perfect body, his resurrected body, his no more pain, no more sorrow, no more anything negative body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's magnificent. And when he says he does this, it's so interesting, a Savior who will. Because in verse 20, it's a Savior, and then who will. I connected those dots just to see the effect. It's a Savior who will do these things, who will transform us. How can we know that he will? Let's end there. How can we know that he will transform us? How can we know that he will glorify us? How can we know that he will perfect us? Well, let's start with what he himself taught. What he himself said, he taught the theology of this when he was on earth. Let's start there. How can we know that he will perfect us? He will glorify us. Because of what he did on earth. He showed, he proved historically before eyewitnesses, friends and enemies, that he had the supernatural power to have dominion over everything on earth. From the weather, to the animals, to the demons, to the dead, to Satan. How can we know he will transform our bodies and glorify us? Because of what he taught. And because of what he proved with his actions when he was on earth, he is the dominant one, if you will. He has the power to have dominion. He gave us the previews. So when you have faith in Jesus to transform your weak, inglorious body into a glorious body, your faith is not in faith. Your faith is in that one. The one who did everything necessary, who overcame the temptation, who perfectly did everything necessary to guarantee your perfection. And not only that, let's add, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. How can you know that you will be raised from the dead? Glorified, no longer to suffer, no longer to fret, no longer to be experiencing anything negative, because he was raised from the dead. He is the beginning of the new creation, to go elsewhere in text of scripture. Guaranteed that you are new creation from last week. Really is extraordinary. Please, if you need help sorting these issues out, read the whole book. Read the whole book and you will come away with salvation is of the Lord. It's not by our works. It's what he's done. But we most certainly have been rescued to do good works, which is in anticipation of the new creation, the good, the perfect, the most lovely and beautiful that will be eternally so. I hope you're motivated to do the right thing. I'm more motivated to do the right thing. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that while you require perfect obedience, you have provided one who was perfectly obedient on our behalf. Not only that, you had him be treated on the cross and throughout his suffering life as if he were a sinner, as if he were a lawbreaker. And we're so thankful that he absorbed all of the judgment, all of the condemnation, all of the just wrath that we would deserve as sinners. And he voluntarily took that upon himself. And he died in our place. For the wages of sin is death. And he was raised in our place, vindicated that he really and truly is Jesus Christ the righteous. What a Savior we have in him. My prayer this morning for these men and women and for myself and for the boys and girls who are here, My prayer is that we would see Jesus for who he is, that our confidence would be in him, and that that confidence would cause us, that it would lead to a desire to want to live for his honor and for his glory and for the good of other people. As we eat and drink today, out of obedience to Jesus, may your spirit supernaturally work in our lives so that we might be reminded, so that we might be profoundly moved, so that we might be thinking clearly about the Lord Jesus as the bread and wine symbolize his perfect substitutionary sacrifice. That it's about him and not about us. Work in our lives now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.